Well, good morning again. Well, before we begin, there is a lot of history that will be given here today, but wanting to always start with God's Word. Let's open the Word to 1 Peter 2. We looked at some of this last week, but want to just look and keep our eyes focused on Christ at all times, especially as we hear about what was going on in the early to late 1700s, that 18th century last week. So go to 1 Peter 2, 21. And here we have these verses on Christ as our example. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's just keep that in mind as we listen through what was going on in the time, that we need to keep our eyes focused on Christ at all times. So with that, let's just begin in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, that we can know your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can keep our eyes focused on him in all things. Lord, just thank you for our country. Lord, just let us be able to see what is happening with it and have a biblical understanding of it and look to you, our sovereign God and Father, in all things. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to continue our lesson today entitled A Biblically Christian America? Looking at Patty. Where we're taking 4 weeks to examine whether America was founded as a biblically Christian nation and discussing the dangers of the Christian America movement that is found amongst evangelicals today. The first week, we looked at the four general arguments that are made by the Christian America movement. Last week, we looked at the religious beliefs prevalent at the time of the Pilgrims up to about 1700. And many of you got your fill of date, so we won't do that again. This week, we will examine the religious beliefs prevalent in America from about 1700 to our nation's founding in 1776. And then next week, to close, we'll look at how radical Whig ideology made its way into the American pulpit during the Revolutionary America, and how we as true followers of Jesus Christ who are serious about God's word should respond to the Christian America narrative and political activism. By way of reminder, the source material for this series are 4 books from Dr. Greg L. Frazier, John D. Wilsey, Dr. John MacArthur, and Mark Dever, as well as sermons from Phil Johnson and Dr. Greg Frazier, which I covered in detail the first week. Now, by way of review from last week, the first two weeks I covered some ground rules with you that I asked you to continue to think about. In the interest of time, I'm not going to cover those again, other than to say that this entire lesson is about thinking critically and, more importantly, biblically about the founding of our great nation. This is not an anti-American message, nor one against God's sovereignty. We just need to ask ourselves, are we placing our hope in a moral America, or are we placing our hope in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ changing Americans' hearts? Now, what did all those dates that I threw at you last week mean? What is the big picture? So I want to take a few minutes to step back and tie it together for you, realizing that I sprayed a fire hose of history at you last week. Well, we're focused on the second of the Christian America arguments. That's what we focused on last week, that America was established on biblical principles. We discussed that Christian America advocates jump around in time to prove their point, but what they miss is that what might have been true of the Puritans in 1630 does not extend to the founders in 1776 at the time of the Declaration of Independence, or in 1787 when the U.S. Constitution was drafted, or 2 years later in 1789 when the Bill of Rights was drafted, as we will see this week. And I asked you this question at the end of last week. If we take the argument of returning to a Christian America as true, then what time period and from what locale do we go back to? The Christian America movement, as we saw in week one, is very ecumenical. Protestants, Catholics, offshoots of offshoot cults posing as Christianity, all banding together to advocate this Christian America narrative. Ironically, it's the very freedom of religion upon which this country was founded that allows ecumenical endeavors such as this to exist, yet such ecumenicalism was opposed in the Christ-centered Puritan time period in the mid-1600s that the Christian America advocates like to quote from. The Christian America movement is a contradiction if biblical Christianity is supposed to be the focus. But if morality is what you're looking for, then it all makes sense, and we'll see that quite a bit today. So do we go back to the non-Puritan English or Dutch or French or Spanish colonies of the 1600s? Do we go back to 1632 to the Maryland colony, which was a haven for Catholics? Do we go back to 1644 to the Providence colony, where there was a complete separation of church and state that legislated the freedom of religion? Do we go back to Boston in 1662 with the Halfway Covenant, or 37 years later in 1899 with the Brattle Street Manifesto? Do we go back to 1681 to Quaker Pennsylvania to be obedient to the inner light inside of us? I know. We go back to Puritan Massachusetts, Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1630, where biblical Christianity would rule in the Puritan colonies following the points of Calvinism strictly, right? Where there's no freedom to worship as one chooses, where there's a pure society that integrates biblical theology into all areas of life and is grounded in the idea of a covenant with God, right? Is that what we go back to? We in this church might say yes, or sounds good to me. But would most Americans now, or even at the time of the Declaration of Independence in 1776, say yes? No way. And if we're honest, even some of us would not want to be part of some of the dark periods of Puritan America, such as the Salem witchcraft trials, the execution of Quakers, wars against the Native Americans in the name of God, or the banishment of a pregnant Anne Hutchinson for criticizing the inappropriate preaching of a covenant of works rather than a covenant of grace. Yet Christian America advocates will blur the lines between 1630 and the late 1700s to suggest the thinking was the same at those time periods. The only thing that was the same was an external focus on morality. Morality was the master of the day, not hearts for Christ. And as we saw last week, as quickly as by 1700, just a mere 70 or 80 years after the Puritan experiment began, liberalism and worldliness had crept into the American colonial churches and Puritanism was fading fast. Do we go back to that time? The point is this: a reliance on outward morality had done nothing to change the hearts of the Puritan children. It just made many of them externally moral. This is the point of this lesson: a focus on morality or a focus on hearts changed for Christ. What is our focus? And as we saw the American colonies move towards the 1700s with all those dates that exploded your heads last week, I heard some pops in the room. We saw the ideas begin to form that would be the embers to spark the American Revolution, which was contrary to Scripture, as we saw last week in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Such ideas as a right to private property instead of godly stewardship in the Plymouth colony, independence and freedom outside the authority of the king in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, independence and freedom outside the separation of church and state in Providence Colony, freedom of religion in Rhode Island and Pennsylvania, pietism stemming from German Lutheranism in order to not offend the unconverted, church covenants in Boston being based on natural law instead of divine covenants with God, conquest of American lands based on a covenant with God, starting with the indigenous peoples, Puritan ministers in America following the winds of the Glorious Revolution in England by engaging in rebellion themselves to overthrow the Crown's government in the Dominion of New England, and Puritan colleges like Harvard and Yale turning from the training of Puritan ministers to the training of men in enlightenment works. And all this was before 1750. Is that the Christian America we go back to? Now, normally I would send you to table time, but for this week only, we're going to forego that. And instead, I'm giving you table homework. And that's what it's titled on your paper. So, and there's a finger there, yeah. So sorry, I'm too excited to slow down. I could not cut it down anymore, so we're taking the whole time. But you'll find some verses to look up and be familiar with for next week, and we'll be sure to cover those. So two modern camps are both wrong. That's the point on your outline there. So shifting into high gear, let's focus on Christian American proponents' third argument. Their third argument is that the founders of America were Christians. Sir Isaac Newton's law of motion from 1687 states, for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Accordingly, if we have one societal force stating that America was founded as a Christian nation, we can expect to get an equal societal force stating that America was founded as a secular nation. We see this today, and I'm sure you've heard the debates on the founders being either Christians or deists. Debates on whether there is a separation of church and state. There are two main camps which are waging war over America's founding: the Christian America proponents and the secularist America proponents. So which one is right? Well, in a true lawyer answer, neither. Both are wrong and did not reflect the blending of religion, natural law, enlightenment, rationalism, and politics at the time. On one side of the argument, as we've been discussing this month, is the Christian America camp advocating that all but two of the founding fathers were fundamentally Christian, air quotes. No doubt that some were, but as Fraser states, the key founders were not Christian and did not intend to create a Christian nation. We'll see more of that today. Yet how often do we hear that the founders were Christians or that America was founded as a Christian nation? All the time. On the contrary, the founders wanted religious influence in America. Again, religious influence versus biblical Christianity. Now, without a doubt, some of that religious influence was indeed Christian influence. But as Fraser states, it did not have to be Christianity, because what was the founders' focus? Morality. The founders believed that all religions have morality, the difference between right and wrong. So they wanted a free people to have the freedom of any religion in order to have morality govern a free society. As Benjamin Franklin said in 1769 in a letter to Lord James, quote, "The moral character and happiness of mankind are so interwoven with the operations of government, and the progress of the arts and sciences is so dependent on the nature of our political institutions, that it is essential to the advancement of civilized society to give ample discussion to these topics," end quote. Thomas Jefferson wrote in 1813 in a letter to William Canby, quote, "Of all the systems of morality," listen to his word choice, "of all the systems of morality, ancient or modern, which have come under my observation, none appear to me so pure as that of Jesus," end quote. Jefferson rejected the Trinity, however, and could not accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but he had great respect for the person, life, and teachings of Jesus, the man, as demonstrated in his writings. Yet Christian America proponents will still call him a Christian for their narrative. Now, the Puritan tradition of biblical Christianity as the foundation of government was not expressed in the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution, or the Bill of Rights, as we've discussed these weeks. Rather, it appears that a majority of our founding fathers rejected the notion that the United States would be overtly Christian. A clear expression of this was found in the treaty with the Islamic country of Tripoli. Famous for its Barbary pirates, which were attacking American merchant vessels, and thus the mention of the shores of Tripoli in the Marine Corps hymn. In 1796, George Washington's administration negotiated a treaty with Tripoli based on the premise that there was no religious basis for hostilities because, as the treaty declared, quote, "America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion," end quote. That's in a treaty. Writing in his autobiography, Thomas Jefferson discussed an effort to inject the name of Jesus Christ into the First Amendment's freedom of religion clause, yet said that that attempt to insert Jesus Christ into that was, quote, rejected by the great majority. So why was that? Well, Jefferson said that it was rejected, quote, in proof that they meant to comprehend within the mantle of the First Amendment's protection the Jew and the Gentile, the Christian and Mohammedan, the Hindu and infidel of every denomination, end quote. One historian complained that the modern penchant for compartmentalization, meaning one camp or the other, has hindered an understanding of the founding era. We need to look at motive. So what does compartmentalization get you? Agendas. On the other side of the argument, we have the secularist America proponents who argue that the founders were secularists themselves, or if religious at all, were merely deists. Well, that fits nicely with the arguments to support a wall of separation between church and state. Remember, look at motive. However, Dr. Greg Fraser calls it a, quote, totally bogus notion, end quote, that the founders were a bunch of deists or rank secularists wanting a wall of separation between church and state. On the contrary, Fraser states that none of the founders wanted to divorce religion from public life. Fraser could only find two deists among the founders, and that was applying a broad definition of deist. None of the key founders were deists, yet how often do we hear that the founders were deists? All the time. More on deism later. On the contrary, the founders believed that in a free society, especially a constitutional republic, where the people govern instead of a king, that religion is incredibly important in having morality tell the masses how to behave when they are free. But where does morality come from? Religion. As Fraser states, the founders did not want a separation between church and state because they wanted the moral tenets of religion to be present in society and government. As a side note, the founders would likely say that the problem with our country today is that we have even moved away from religion, which they probably wouldn't agree with. Notice here that I'm speaking of religion and not Christianity, and that's the focus of this lesson. Definitions matter and their time frames matter. After our session 2 Sundays ago, I was speaking with a couple of men from Grace Life who made the wise points that America might have been founded on biblical principles, but not Christian principles. Meaning the founders took many moral principles from the Bible, but nowhere do you see Christ exalted. Another said that Christian America proponents want to return to a moral America, not necessarily a Christian one. Both wise points, and I'm glad to see folks are starting to see the distinction through a different lens. As one of the leading Christian America proponents, John Eidsmo, who we've discussed the past 2 weeks, states in his book, quote, Americans in 1787, that's the year the Constitution was drafted, Americans in 1787 had sinful desires, but due to the influence of religion and tradition in that day, the outward expression of sin was greatly restrained. America needs to return to the traditional Bible-based moral standards the Founding Fathers believed in if our free society is to continue. If people cannot voluntarily restrain their sinful impulses through moral self-discipline, it may be necessary for the government to supply that restraint. End quote. This is a Christian America proponent. So are you starting to see how Christian America advocates are calling for the outwardly moral America? And not a Christ-centered America with regenerate hearts, and want the government to step in to legislate that? That's what they're calling for. So if the founders weren't Christians on the one hand, and they weren't secularists on the other hand, what were they? Well, that's a great question, Jim. Well, thank you very much. Well, Fraser calls them theistic rationalists, an amalgam of thoughts in the founders' time period. So that blending of religion, natural law, Enlightenment rationalism, radical Whig ideology, which we'll cover next week, and politics at the time. As Fraser notes, this is a great quote, quote, the American experiment was begun through the combination of the ideas of the Enlightenment and the ideals of the Christian religion. So theistic rationalism defined. So let me give you a more thorough definition of theistic rationalism as Fraser explained it. The founders were raised in a society, a post-Puritan society, I might add, post-1700, with predominantly Christian principles and values by their families. However, they were trained up in Enlightenment rationalism in their studies at universities and even seminaries. Much of their schooling, learning how to read and write, was reading through and writing on the Bible. But also on the rise of the time was the Enlightenment with its focus on rational thought and reason, as well as natural law with its focus on moral laws of right and wrong known in the heart of every man. As Fraser notes, quote, "Religion and politics were inextricably linked for the founding generation. That may be why courses in moral philosophy were centerpieces of university education. It is also perhaps the reason that Benjamin Franklin and others expended so much effort in the search for the essentials of religion to which, quote, all good men could agree. It was important to them because religion and politics are very closely intertwined components of the human search for order," end quote. Thus, theistic rationalist thought was not a popular system of thinking at the time and was reserved for intellectuals, the educated elite who could read and write, including politicians and ministers. There was little appeal for the average American who tended to polarize to either Protestantism of their culture or Enlightenment thinking that was being taught in the universities. One of Benjamin Franklin's biographers said that, quote, "Evangelism appealed to the generally unsophisticated and that rationalism gained the favor of colonial intellectuals," end quote. So how did the religion of the intellectuals get spread to the masses? Through the revolutionary pulpits of the day, which spread messages of radical Whig ideology on the natural rights of man, liberty, freedom, independence, reason over revelation, etc. More on that next week. But as Fraser describes, three areas of teaching collided in this time period to create this hybrid belief system of theistic rationalism in the founders' minds. It was a transformation of religion into something more reasonable. Here are those three areas. The first is Protestant Christianity. As we saw last week, Puritans brought over a Calvinistic view of biblical Christianity, but that began to be abandoned because it was viewed as incompatible with the revolutionary emphasis on freedom and liberty. There were two schools of thought in Protestant 18th century America, and we still see this debate today. The Puritan Calvinistic doctrine of upholding the divine right of kings and rulers, and submission to authorities under God's sovereignty. So on one hand, you have the Calvinist view versus the Arminian view, Arminianism, upholding the people's claim to the right of rule under the freedom to choose, using rational thought and working out one's salvation. And you see this collision in even 1700 America. As Fraser notes, the largest Protestant denominations in America during the time were the Congregationalists, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Anglican or Episcopalians. 47 of the 55 members of the Constitutional Convention were affiliated with one or more of these denominations, which Christian America proponents will camp upon for their narrative. We'll see most of them went to church. But as we know, even here at Grace Bible Church, does church attendance demonstrate who is a Christian? Well, Christian America proponents use that argument frequently and tout how, for example, George Washington was a Christian because of his consistent church attendance as the first president. However, George Washington's diary shows that prior to 1774, he only attended the Episcopal Church about once a month. After becoming president, he attended church every Sunday. But then after returning to Mount Vernon after his presidency, went back to once a month. Thomas Jefferson, who allowed church services to be held in the Capitol building, and I think Ray sent me a video where David Barton, one of the other church proponents, was making that very point. So he allowed church services in the Capitol building, where he also attended. Well, he was accused by Abigail Adams in the 1800 election as being a deist. She said of Jefferson, "Can the placing at the head of the nation two characters known to be deists be productive of order, peace, and happiness?" Church affiliation cannot solely be relied upon to declare the founders as Christians. Yet that's what Christian America proponents do. They do just that. Rather than church attendance, the personal writings are better at defining what the founders really were or believed. And as for George Washington, I know I'm treading into dangerous territory, right? National hero. But as for George Washington, as Fraser notes, in an examination of 20,000 pages of Washington's writings, there is only one reference to Jesus Christ. 20,000 pages of personal writings and only one reference to Jesus Christ. And I might offer that one solitary reference to our Lord and Savior suggests that Washington was not a Christian at all, despite his promotion and his support of Christianity, again, as a moral religion. On another side note, Washington refused to take communion too, and stopped attending church on sacrament Sundays, as his bishop, William White, the assistant church rector, James Abercrombie, and even Martha Washington's granddaughter, Nellie Custis, reported witnessing. And yet, despite all this, Christian America advocates hail Washington as the chief Protestant Christian in America's founding as a Christian nation. How about the second, natural religion? And natural religion is found as part of deism, although they're not one and the same. So natural law states that all rational beings possess an inherent inclination to pursue good and avoid evil. Thus, a morally right action is justified if it protects that which rational beings are naturally inclined towards, such as self-preservation, procreation, knowledge, and social activity. Essentially, it's all about me. And I taught about that topic last year. Well, natural religion, as stemming from natural law, is a system of thought centered on the belief that reliable information about God and what he wills, such as right and wrong, is best discovered and understood by examining the evidence of nature and the laws of nature which God established. Essentially, morality is embedded within human beings, and truth is found in the natural created world. The founders believed this natural law and borrowed it for the Declaration of Independence. And this is kind of wild here, because I overlooked this through all my legal studies and whatnot. You don't pay attention to this. But pay attention to the words here. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men were created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator, big C, with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Did you catch that? We hold these truths to be self-evident. That is a reference to natural law. And if you go back through the references, they are referencing natural law, not Christianity there. And that made its way into one of the key pieces of the Declaration of Independence. Did you ever catch that before? As one historian summed it up well, quote, "The Declaration appeals to the laws of nature and nature's God," capital N, capital G, "which it calls self-evident truths of reason rather than revelations of Scripture. It describes nature's God as the Creator, capital C, who has endowed all men with inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, rights inherent in the very nature of human beings as creatures of God possessing reason. But the notion that God created man to enjoy natural rights and to establish government by consent, which are the founding principles of liberal democracy and republican self-government, that is not in the Bible. Nor is it in the writings of medieval and early Reformation theologians, nor in the covenantal theology of the Puritans of colonial America," end quote. He continued, quote, "The Declaration of Independence is primarily a product of the rational religions of the Enlightenment that emphasizes God's support for the freedom of self-governing people versus the reverse. That our rationalism supports God's sovereignty, they see the reverse. It's God supporting them in their freedom." Another historian noted, quote, "It would appear that even among the New England clergy, the 18th century in America is the century of reason and rationalism. All this must be kept in mind if we are to grasp the true contemporary significance of the Declaration of Independence's emphatic appeal to the God of nature rather than the God of Scripture." End quote. So in the 1700s, the primary expression of natural religion was deism, although not one and the same, as I mentioned before. Frazer describes that deism is the belief that God, quote, has withdrawn his active presence from the universe and remains completely aloof while it functions in strict accordance with the natural laws with which he originally endowed it, end quote. Essentially, God created and withdrew. That's deism. That said, deists did believe that God should be worshipped by doing good to and for fellows one man, that they are a creation of God. And for that, a future state of rewards and punishment awaited mankind. Thus, the difference between theism and deism is that deism follows the withdrawal and the effective absence of God, as well as the denial of any written revelation from God. One deist scholar described deism as, quote, the God, capital G of nature, capital N, assumed the aloof character of an absentee landlord, so far removed from the everyday existence of ordinary people as to be completely indifferent to their petitions and worship, end quote. Thomas Paine, one of the most prominent American deists, stated, quote, nature, viewed by reason, is the only valid source of God's revelation to man. He also said this of the Bible, quote, it would be more consistent that we called it the word of a demon than the word of God. For my part, I sincerely detest it, end quote. So deists referred to God as a distant deity with such titles, and do these sound familiar? Just read George Washington or any of the key founders. The first cause. Now, these are all capitalized, okay? The first cause, creator of the universe, the divine artist, the divine author of all good, the grand architect, the God of nature, nature's God, divine providence, and the author and owner of our system. So if you look through the writings, you will see that crop up all the time. These sound like the founders, don't they? Have we seen these terms being used in the writings of the founders? So does that make them Christian? Well, Christian America advocates argue yes. However, just because those titles are used does not make the deists Christian. The great Christian preacher Jonathan Edwards said that deists, quote, deny the whole Christian religion, deny the whole of Scripture, and they deny any revealed religion or any word of God at all, and say that God has given mankind no other light to walk by but his own reason, end quote. It's on these points by Edwards why we can reject the notion that most of the founders were deists. They weren't. And rather can say that they were theists, because they did not deny the whole of Scripture, and they did not deny the whole of the Christian religion. They just cherry-picked the parts that they found most reasonable. So the theistic rationalists versus deistic rationalists, the theistic rationalists did share some ideas with the deists. However, they had a much greater regard for Christianity than the deists did. But again, that does not make the founders biblical Christians. This is what makes the Declaration of Independence so artfully written by Thomas Jefferson, if you look at it just from that standpoint. A theistic rationalist, Jefferson was, as it appeals to the deists, the rationalists, and the Christians all at the same time. And it was designed that way, to be acceptable to the religious sensibilities of all those involved in the revolutionary movement. Did you know that Congress added two references to God to Jefferson's original draft of the Declaration in an attempt to reflect the religious convictions of the people? God wasn't even mentioned in the first draft. These God words could be accepted by both theistic rationalists and Christians at the same time, so they put it in for political expediency. As Frazer notes, the theology of the Declaration was, quote, acceptable to a wide spectrum of Christians and deists. On the one hand, deists were ready to sign on to a document that emphasized the course of human events without explicit reference to Jesus Christ. The expression, nature's God, which is in the Declaration, even made it seem that nature had created God and now owned him. On the other hand, Christians were satisfied by the grounding of rights and the work of an otherwise unidentified creator God, big C. So they use both words to appeal to both camps. How about number three, enlightenment rationalism? Well, Wesley described the pre-Enlightenment era, that is, that's what was in existence before and during the Puritan colonies, so that pre-Enlightenment era, as humility before authority, submission to and acceptance of the supernatural, acquiescence to the fallen state of man and sin, human reason supporting God's revelation, and recognition of the limits to human understanding of God and his creation. However, on the contrary, the English Enlightenment period sought to demonstrate that one can decide for themselves on matters of religion, with no reliance on traditional external authorities such as the Bible. The Enlightenment rejected the limits on human understanding of the world and rejected external authorities trying to tell society the meaning of anything. It placed reason above God's revelation and even directly challenged it. As one historian noted, quote, "Reason now was not satisfied to deny the authority of the church or the pope. It attacked the fundamental concepts of Christianity, like the Trinity, the Incarnation, and the sinfulness of man," end quote. On a side note, George Washington, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and Benjamin Franklin all attacked the Trinity too. They were all Unitarians. They did not believe in the Trinity. So I ask you, if you don't believe in the Trinity, are you Christian? It provided men a new confidence in themselves. Enlightenment provided men a new confidence in themselves as they jettisoned traditional notions of sinful, depraved mankind, which is that Puritan viewpoint, with a new recognition of power and achievement. There was no limit to the potential of human discovery and endeavor. Enlightenment thought is said to have developed among the middle and upper classes and failed to reach the agrarian majority, appealing especially to men of prestige and influence. One historian concluded that the Enlightenment thought, quote, "burst into full flower among the political, economic, military, and literary elites," end quote. Another historian identified its roots with the Boston establishment. Wilsey described that once solidly Puritan biblical theological universities like Harvard and Yale, which taught old learning, we talked about that last week, that was the authority of Scripture, answered all questions by appealing to the Bible, that gave way to new learning in the early 1700s, which would be heavily influenced by the English Enlightenment and its modern thought. The new learning of Sir Isaac Newton, John Locke, and Francis Bacon, two of those men are quoted by the founders in their writings, arrived in a gift of books to Yale in 1714, and by 1750 had gained favor over old learning, teaching students to question the authority of Scripture as a path to certainty, with a focus on reason and science. Mm-hmm. Well, Newton's discoveries of theories showed that the natural world could be harnessed, that it could be understood, that it could be discovered, and perhaps harnessed for the common good. Voltaire, who's also quoted by the founders, wrote in 1727 of Sir Isaac Newton walking in his garden and having the first thought, this is interesting, the first thought of his system of gravitation. So it's Newton's system of gravitation, not the Lord's. It's just kind of an interesting word choice. After seeing an apple fall from a tree, we've heard that story, but Voltaire attributed it to Newton, not to the Lord. Remember, Benjamin Franklin discovered electricity in 1752, which had always been interpreted as a mysterious act of God, and yet he scientifically harnessed it, and that captured the minds of the populace. And John Locke, who perhaps contributed the most to the founders' thinking and the establishment of the United States, and who was quoted often by the founders, believed that humankind in its natural state was free to dispose of its life and property as it deemed proper. Thus, personal liberty was the natural state of every human being not centered on God. Locke described private property as a natural right. He used this phrase, life, liberty, and estate. Does that sound like something familiar? Which the founders would use to form the Declaration statement, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Locke believed humankind existed in a state of absolute equality. Because nature dispersed its gifts of reason and freedom to all equally, no one person could lord over another as being more endowed or more generously endowed than others. Wilsey describes that as such, Locke proposed the social contract theory, and I think I mentioned that week one. That is, since each individual human being was free and independent, any form of government would have to be consented to by every free and independent person. Thus, government must always be by the consent of the governed for common security and protection of property. Government is ruled by the will of the majority of citizens. That's a Lockean, I don't know if that's the word, idea. Locke believed that if government abuses the natural liberty of the governed, so again that natural law flavor, if it abuses the natural liberty of the governed, the people have a right to overturn it. Locke was a proponent of full religious freedom, that the church was a voluntary organization, that the role of the state is not to compel a person to worship as it, the state, chooses, and that a person's faith is a personal decision between the person and God. Locke believed that man has to make his way, guided by reason and conscience, through nature to find the will of God. So does any of this sound familiar? Kind of sounds like the beginning of America. Is this the Christian America that we want to return to? So Wilsey describes the Enlightenment this way, quote, "Let us say that the Enlightenment consists of all those who believe two propositions. First, that the present age is more enlightened than the past. And two, that we understand nature in man best through the use of our natural faculties. Simply put, reason referred to the ability of humans to know without the aid of divine revelation." End quote. So theistic rationalists, they believe that these three elements, Protestant Christianity, natural religion, and Enlightenment rationalism, would generally complement one another. But when conflict between them could not be resolved, reason was the decisive role in resolving the conflict, not the Bible. They didn't go to the Bible, they went to reason. Interestingly, Fraser notes that theistic rationalists share this position with Muslim philosophers, who taught that reason was the sole judge of the truth of revelation from God. This is contrary to Thomas Aquinas, a 13th century Italian priest and theologian, who reconciled reason and God's revelation by saying if we can't understand God's revelation, it was, quote, traceable to the imperfection of the human mind, and therefore reason bowed to God's revelation. The rationalists turned that around. Reason was superior to God's revelation. The founders believed that each of these three roads, Protestantism, English Enlightenment, and natural religion, take you to the same place, as they were looking to find common ground in the founding of America. They desired what Benjamin Franklin described as, quote, essentials of religion to which all educated men could agree, end quote. Thus, it is not as simple as calling the founders a Protestant, a deist, a rationalist, a Christian, as we find ourselves doing in modern times. One historian said that theistic rationalism, quote, was so widely accepted across denominational lines that one might justly call it the great ecumenical theology of its age, as well as, quote, orthodox theology of the age of reason, two different names for it. Fraser notes that the first four presidents of the United States were theistic rationalists, that being Washington, Adams, Jefferson, and Madison. Yet each of these men are declared Christians by the Christian America movement. John Adams wrote in a letter to Benjamin Rush in 1810, quote, "Ask me not, then, whether I am a Catholic or a Protestant, Calvinist or Arminian. As far as they are Christians, I wish to be a fellow disciple with them all." End quote. Because this way of thinking crossed denominational lines, adherents to this way of thinking are often alienated from groups. But such thinking found its way into the well-educated elites in American society. Thomas Jefferson famously claimed to be a, quote, sect of one, end quote. John Adams wrote in a letter to Samuel Miller in 1820, quote, "Indeed, I have never known any better people than the Calvinists." And if you read the letter, he's talking about how his Calvinist forefathers came over 200 years before into Puritan Massachusetts. this is the context. So he says, I have never known of any better people than the Calvinists. Nevertheless, I must acknowledge that I cannot class myself under that denomination. My opinions, indeed, on religious subjects ought not to be of any consequence to any but myself. To develop them and the reasons for them would require a folio larger than Willard's Body of Divinity, and after all, I might scatter darkness rather than light. I thought that was an interesting self-reflection there. End quote. As I mentioned last week, one of the dangers of the Christian America movement is the same ecumenical treatment of references to God in order to find common ground for political expediency. And I mentioned to you the first week that that Christian Attorneys Conference I went to, Christ was never mentioned. It was truth with a capital T, because that appealed to everybody in the room. So what did theistic rationalists believe? Well, they were theists, believing in a personal, unitary God above nature who is present and active and who intervened in human affairs. They believed in a powerful, rational, and benevolent creator God who established laws by which the universe functioned. They believed that their prayers were heard and effectual. And one of the mentions was when George Washington praying in Valley Forge and in the snow and all that. Well, he prayed, but he was a theistic rationalist. They prayed. They believed that the main factor in serving God was living a good and moral life. They believed that promotion of morality was central to the value of religion. They believed that morality provided by religion was indispensable to society, and since perhaps all religious systems or traditions had moral teachings, it all led to the same God. On a side note here, George Washington was a leader of the Freemasons. Now, I don't have time to develop this, but Masonic beliefs hold to a unitary supreme being, which they call the Great Architect of the Universe, but deny Christ's unique saviorship and atonement. Kind of makes sense why he wouldn't take the sacraments, why he wouldn't take communion. And reduce religion, the Freemasons, reduce religion to a moralistic observance of common ethical principles. As one Masonic defender said, Freemasonry transcends the bounds of Christian and Western civilization. It includes the Muslim, the Hindu, the Buddhist, and the Jew. They can all meet together in their own and each other's lodges throughout the world and pray and worship together to the same one and only indivisible God whom all religions acknowledge and venerate. End quote. And Washington was a leader in Freemasons. Benjamin Franklin was also part of the Freemasons. So back to theistic rationalism. So theistic rationalists believed in a personal afterlife in which the wicked would be temporarily punished and the good would experience happiness forever. They believed that God primarily revealed himself through nature, which this is that shared view which natural with natural law, and deist, although some written revelation was legitimate in their view. They did believe in some revelation in the Bible. They believed that revelation from God was designed to complement reason, as reason was the ultimate standard for learning and evaluating truth, even truth about God. But they rejected the orthodox Christian points that the Bible was the only revelation of God to man. And they rejected that Jesus Christ was God, although they did consider him a great moral teacher and held a higher view of him than most deists. We've heard that before, haven't we? This is why we see references to God, the creator, the judge, the divine, divine providence, etc., but rarely any mention of Christ himself. Benjamin Talmadge, who served alongside George Washington as a military officer, said of the Old Fox, which was Washington's nickname, that he had never been, quote, explicit in his profession of faith in and dependence on the finished atonement of our glorious Redeemer, end quote. Talmadge never saw it, never heard it. He never heard it from Washington. Interestingly, it appeared that the Calvinists did not hold John Adams to be a Christian. Remember, John Adams was born in 1735 and raised in Massachusetts, the heart of Puritan Calvinistic beliefs. Adams said this in a private letter to Thomas Jefferson in 1813 about his doubts of the Trinity. Howl, snarl, bite, ye Calvinistic, ye Athanasians, if I say that right, ye Athanasian divines. Now, Athanasians defended the Trinity. Howl, snarl, bite, ye Calvinistic, ye Athanasian divines, if you will. Ye say I am no Christian. I say ye are no Christians. And there the account is balanced. Yet I believe all the honest men among you are Christians in my sense of the word. Very interesting. End quote. Also, when John Adams wrote a letter to F.A. Vanderkemp in 1816 about what his religion was founded upon, he did not mention Christ, but rather God's love and works. Listen to this. This is John Adams. Quote, "My religion is founded on the love of God and my neighbor, on the hope of pardon for my offenses, upon contrition, upon the duty as well as the necessity of supporting with patience the inevitable evils of life, in the duty of doing no wrong, but all the good I can to the creation, of which I am but an infinitesimal part." End quote. Yet Christian America proponents would say that Adams was a Christian. Theistic rationalists only retain the pieces of Christianity or deism that appeared rational to them, which is why there is some Protestant, Christian, and deistic influence in the founding of America. For example, theistic rationalists conveniently reinterpreted Scripture, substituting physical and political liberty into Scripture passages that discuss spiritual liberty and freedom from sin. That's your homework for next week. Remember back to the Lutz and Heinemann study of week one, where these scholars sifted through 3,154 founding era writings to find that while 34% of the founders' references were to the Bible, the other 66% were references to non-biblical sources. 22% were Enlightenment works, 18% was Whig or American Revolution supporters, 11% was common law or the natural law, and 9% was classical. By retaining some of Christianity and deism and using such in their public writings, it gives the appearance to modern America that the founders were either Christians or deists. But that was the founders' motive. As one historian noted, quote, "This rational Republican religion," meaning Republican representative government, not the political party, "Republican religion makes possible the God-given natural rights of the Declaration of Independence and the Republican form of government of the U.S. Constitution," end quote. As Fraser notes as a wrap-up of theistic rationalism, he calls it, quote, "a gentle, hopeful, non-denominational belief system that borrowed from Christianity and from deism. It equipped elites to describe the projects of the revolution and the founding in terms that did not offend the popular religion. It was enormously influential in reshaping religious understandings in a way that made them welcoming for revolution, republicanism, and rights," end quote. In short, they jettisoned parts of biblical Christianity, which by extension does not make them Christians at all. Contrary to what the Christian America proponent's third argument is, that the founders of America were Christians. So now Wilsey describes, overlaid on the top of all of that, I know I gave you a huge chunk, but overlaid on the top of all of that, on top of that belief system, is radical Whig ideology. And that was floating around early America before the Revolution, especially from the pulpits. But for that, you will need to come back next week. So in closing, we'll continue next time looking at how radical Whig ideology made its way into the American pulpit to support revolution. And the Christian America advocates are attempting to harness that once again to support political activism. And we'll talk about how we, as true followers of Jesus Christ who are serious about God's word, should respond to this Christian nation narrative and political activism. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of Scripture, Lord, that we can keep our eyes focused on your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this body of believers, that we adhere to your word, that we seek to teach it, to study it, to live by it, Lord. Thank you for this place, for these people. Be with us now as we go out the rest of our day. Let us be bold to proclaim the gospel and pray for the hearts of those in our country to be changed. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.